The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We're in a mini-series right now in the book of Proverbs, just 4 weeks. So obviously I'm not preaching chapter by chapter through all 31 of them. We are taking just a few themes and putting them together for you. I would call it a bit of a wisdom sample plate to give you a taste of why you need this book. And actually how to read it because of its uniqueness for self-reflection. Last week we made the pivot from our heart to the mega theme also of our mouth. Because no topic appears more often in this book than our words. I mean, if you've ever wished that you could take back something you said, you're not alone. We've all been there. Now, the framing verse we started last week, which continues this week, is the simple proverb 18:21 that says this: the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You love the power of life, you will eat the fruit of life. And if you love the power of death through your words, you will also eat its fruit. Now, last week, we started with what I would say the hard topic. The wreckage of our words was the title of that message. The tongue has the power of death. And there were four specific ones, or kinds, I went through last week. A little refresher. Reckless words. They wound deep. Divisive words. The kind that fracture community. Hasty words that really just shut down any opportunity for understanding. And then excessive words, just that multiply trouble. Because I wanted you to sort of catch the bug of Proverbs as I have this year, I used many Proverbs from across the book and kind of packaged them for you to get a taste for it. I ended the sermon by giving you some homework. 5 questions. Did any of you lean into them? How'd you do? Did the Lord press on your heart in any one of them? Let me review them again, just to help you think through them. Number one, have I wounded someone with my words? Is there a person whose spirit I've crushed and I need to make some forgiveness moves. Seek forgiveness. Number two, have I harmed someone's reputation? Have I participated in any way in slander or gossip that ended up tearing down someone's reputation with other people? Am I willing to make that right? Number three, are my words poisoning my heart? Have sarcasm, crude joking, or careless venting become so normal to me that really, if I were honest, my heart is a very divided, poisoned heart. And then recognizing that there were people, are people, that have been on the receiving end of all four of them. The fifth one was this. Have I brought my wounds to the Lord? And I reminded you that even if you can't see what he's doing in your life with those wounds, real healing is in his hands. And so are those circumstances that brought about the wounds caused by words in your life. Now, today, the focus is on the redemption of our words and Really, it's the first part of the proverb, 18:21. The tongue has the power of life. It surely does. the redemptive potential of wise speech. How to wisely speak life. What does it even look like to do that according to the Bible? What does it look like? What does it sound like for wise words to build people up, to restore, to reflect the fact that I fear the Lord, which is how the very book of Proverbs starts off. Because Solomon isn't just telling you what not to say. He's telling you what godly, wise speech will be marked by. Four words today. Truth. Grace. Restraint. And timing. And mom and dad, if you're looking to speak in your kids' life about the way they talk, these are some good things that I'm going to give you that you could use with them. They're also good for you as parents to consider yourself. They're also good in your marriage as you consider how you speak to one another. They're also good at work. All of the question things and words we're going to look at today are applicable across the board. So for each one of those words, I'm going to give you a question to reflect on. And the thing that's firing me up this morning is this, that if we do not take this seriously, we will quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And an unquenched spirit is a stagnant Christian at best. So it is those who will humble themselves before the Lord, and only those who will see the Spirit work in the use of their words. So four words, four questions today. Let's start with this first one. Truth. What do I mean by that? Is what I'm saying honest and upright? That's the question. Is it honest and upright? Isn't it the case? Haven't you noticed this? That not everything that's technically true is actually honest? You can say something that's factually correct and still manipulate. As someone once said, a half-truth is still a whole lie if your intent is to deceive. And under the umbrella of grace, we've all done it. Strategic omissions, selective storytelling, word games that shade the truth. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17 really just says it pretty plainly. An honest witness tells the truth, but a false witness tells lies. Notice it doesn't say a truthful person uses precise language. It says an honest witness. This is way more than about accuracy. It's about integrity. Is what you're saying upright? Is what you're saying righteous? Or is it a spin zone? Actually, Solomon seems to want to sharpen the point of that in another proverb, Proverbs 14:5. He says, an honest witness does not deceive, but a false witness, notice this word, pours out lies. That's the defining characteristic of their character. It's a similar verse, but do you see the shift? The issue isn't just about lying. It's about deception. It's hiding reality from someone who has a right to know it. And you know how it works. You spin the story. You flatter someone to control them. You say just enough to avoid guilt, while someone else just walks away confused or misled. And the thing is, you didn't lie. You just didn't give them the whole picture. Because the goal wasn't honesty, it was control. And it's there where half-truths live. Half-truths will let you sleep at night, leaving someone else to lie awake at night trying to make sense of what it was you were saying and what's really going on. The interesting thing about this topic of deceit as I studied Proverbs this summer is how much Solomon keeps coming back to that word. Proverbs 15:4, for example, a deceitful tongue, notice this, crushes the spirit. Meaning your words don't just carry facts, they carry force. Deceit doesn't just mislead, it wounds, it weakens, it breaks. I mean, you've seen it before, that look on their face when they realize that you were not straight with them. That's the look of trust breaking. And it lingers. That's why honesty isn't just a virtue, it's a gift. It brings clarity, it brings healing, and even affection. Now, we're on this topic of truth, so I couldn't let this go by. I'm going to flip it. Because there's a lot of us in the Christian world, in the church, we don't just love truth as in doctrine, we love being truth tellers. We love going around telling people truth. We're truth people. And doggone it, I'm going to get it to you. We're the keeping it real people. We're the saying, we're the people that says what needs to be says people. And we plow people over with it. That's not me. Well, it might not be, but just let's pause for a moment and consider if it might be. If you've spent now the last 7 minutes sort of tuning out and mostly thinking about a few people that you want to get this to and go get into their life, it might be. Because Proverbs doesn't just warn liars, it warns truth tellers who weaponize truth, who might be technically right, but their delivery to people just flattens them regularly. Have you ever had people do this to you? You're in a conversation and somehow they say something that sounds like, can I just be honest with you? What an odd phrase that is, actually. As someone who's used it before, I was thinking about, what are we really saying? Because suddenly I'm now going, what? Does that mean everything we've been talking about for the last hour is dishonest? Like suddenly you're moving to honest mode? The reality is when you hear that in a conversation, you already know what's coming. Very often, it's really not a permission to be honest. It's a verbal all-access pass to be rude. Look, if your version of honesty tears people down without any care, without any love, without any attempt at humility, it's hostility. And that's not Christ-like. That's careless. So what I want to let you know is don't be shocked. If you're that type of person and you run into someone when you do that, that they're actually discerning enough and capable enough to actually say, when you say, can I be honest, to say, no, you can't be honest. You can be honoring. You can be tactful. You can be kind. Proverbs 16, verse 13, I think, is the big takeaway of this whole point I'm making on truth. Beyond honesty. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value the one who speaks what is right. I love that last word, right. Because real truth tellers are people who speak rightly. And they can be trusted. Not just accurate, but They're upright. And they're the ones who don't blend or blur when the pressure's on. So no king, no spouse, no friend wants to rely on someone who is always parsing their words carefully, like a poker player, keeping their cards close to the chest, letting you see three of a few, and you never really know what they're saying. They treasure the one who they never have to double check. That kind of honesty, man, it builds up trust like nothing else. And even if you're not speaking to kings, and I doubt most of us are, you do represent one. King Jesus. And you know what? Your words carry his name. And so when we shade the truth, or we bend it, or we are in some way plowing over people, we're not just being unwise, we're being unlike him. So question, do your words reflect what's real, or are they simply for what serves you? Do people walk away from you with any sense of clarity or trust, or mostly confusion and suspicion? If you had to, who in your life would say you're honest? Not just accurate, but upright. And maybe more telling, who wouldn't? Now that's pretty heavy. Second question. So necessary to combine with this first one, or else it would really be lopsided. Second word, grace. Grace. And what do we mean by grace when we're talking about our words? Well, here's the question. Is it gentle and is it patient? Now, gentleness in our speech doesn't really sound like a big leadership quality, does it? Not in our culture. When you read a proverb like, say, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's not just advice for how to be an agent of peace or how to diffuse difficult situations. That's actually a window into your soul. Am I gentle with my words or am I wrathful? I know some people hear this verse and might be thinking to themselves, well, you know what? Just keeping it real with you, that'll make me weak in my life. That'll make me soft. You have no idea the culture at work that I work in. If I'm gentle, I'll have no respect. My very job requires me to be direct. This actually just, frankly, Leo, it caters to hypersensitive people that you're calling me to now walk on eggshells around. And if that's what you think gentle answer in the Bible means, you're not even close. A gentle answer isn't passive. It's not shrinking back from direct engagement. It doesn't mean tiptoeing around hard conversations, but it does force you to at least ask the question, why gentle? Well, the answer's at the back end of that proverb. The contrast. A harsh word stirs up anger. That's what's at stake in our words. Harsh or gentle? Anyone can be harsh. It takes zero strength to speak harshly. It takes no effort to explode, to just let your emotions pour out, gush out all over people. You let your emotions drive you, you'll get there real fast. Now, we all know that even with this proverb, speaking gently in the face of wrath, or harsh words, we all know there are some exceptions. There are just some people you can't change with whatever disposition, whatever words you use. Some people so wired for conflict, rage machines, nothing's going to change them. Remember, Proverbs are principles, not guarantees. Principles that King Solomon, with his divine wisdom, observes as generally true. But I'll tell you this. It doesn't guarantee, if you use a gentle answer to a harsh word, that it'll change them. But I'll tell you this. It'll guarantee that you won't sound like the enemy. Some of you are like, Leo, I tried that once. I tried the gentle answer. It didn't work. There's not a single thing about wisdom in the book of Proverbs that you can do once. This is grown over time character. And our fast food, fast moving, fast instant results culture can't handle this. We have to be different. You have to keep at it. It'll grow. That's what the Holy Spirit inside of a believer is there to do. So don't give up just because it didn't work that one time. Actually, a gentle answer is the very picture of strength. It is power under control. I call it strength with a seatbelt on. Because it takes a lot to stay gentle in the face of a harsh word. And it's actually, according to Solomon, tied to patience. Proverbs 25 verse 15 says, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded. I guess he would know he was a ruler. Obviously, he had some people who were patient who actually helped him think through something, maybe change his mind. Maybe you're a frustrated person right now because you find that no matter what you say in whatever setting, no one is listening. You can't persuade anyone. Is it possible impatience is the problem? And then it says, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, note this, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Whew. What a picture. Break a bone with a gentle word? That ain't weakness, man. That is shockwave power. That's what grace sounds like, feels like when it hits you in the chest. Let me give you an example. I was 19 years old. And one of my many random passions, and that's an understatement if you know me, randomness of passions, started early. But one of them at that time was 60s era muscle cars. Hands down, the 1964 Pontiac GTO. Oh, just look at that. The lines and wait, I'm supposed to be preaching. my Uncle Dave had one. So every time he would show up at our house in his GTO and step out, I was only 9. So to me, it was like watching someone step out of a TV episode. He was so cool to me. Now, my dad, bless his heart, love him to death, passionate Jesus lover, but I'm going to be kind here. He leaned towards the dad car. You know what I mean? Sadly, those are the cars I drive. But I didn't love him, but I was only first year university. I had no money, so I just drove whatever he had. One day, I came home to Brampton from Western. And driveway of our house was a brand new car. And my dad had finally bought his dream car that he wanted. It was a 1989 Buick Regal. Fully loaded. My first thought was, well, it's a step in the right direction. It was better than the Ford County Squire station wagon we had. But you know what? It was sleek. It was loaded. And clearly, according to him, off limit to the kids. But I just worked him down for months. So finally, one day, he gave in. And said, all right, you can take it out. Gave me the keys. It's Friday night. Picking up my two best friends. And he just looked at me and said, take care of it. Got it, Dad. Jumped in that car, picked up my friends, and we buzzed out of Brampton, took the 410 down to the 401, hit the 427 down to the QEW, right through Toronto, all the way to the DVP, up to the 401 west again, to the 400 up north, up to Canada's Wonderland, had a few hours there. So just racing. I mean, I don't know who I thought I was. There's a rumor going around that I'm like Brad Pitt from F1, I guess. I don't know. I didn't start the rumor. But I had fun, and I wrecked his car. I don't mean a fender bender. I was in a 10-car pileup on the 400 at 12:03 a.m. outside Canada's Wonderland. No one in our car was hurt miraculously. I totaled his 3-month-old dream car. I can still actually feel it standing there by the side of the road, hearing everyone arguing in this pileup, exchanging insurance and cops and lights and ambulance and tow trucks were all over the... And my friends were chatting. All I could think about was what I was going to say to my dad. He's going to lose it. He has every right to lose it. I was already bracing for the wrath. I was rehearsing in my mind already an argument of excuses that might get me through it. Part of me actually wanted him to lay into me, though, because I knew I'd failed. I knew I deserved it. But when I got home at 3:30 a.m. that night, that morning, he didn't yell. He didn't pace. He didn't really press for details. He just looked at me. Just looked at me. And he said, are you okay? I kind of nodded, barely. Then he hugged me hard. And he said, all right, that's what matters. We'll talk about details tomorrow, and we'll talk about the consequences tomorrow. But I love you, son. That was it. And I kid you not, that broke me. I could have handled anger. I wanted anger. I needed something to appease my guilt. I expected wrath. I wasn't ready for grace. I wasn't ready for gentleness. By the way, there actually were a lot of consequences, all delivered with a gentle word. That's what Proverbs means by breaking the bone. That's the power of a gentle word. It's not loud. It's not dramatic. There's kindness in it. It's devastating in its mercy. It's stepping in with love that costs you something. So here's a little test for you. Why do you say what you say? Is it to win? Is it to shut them down? Is it to finally get the last word? Or is there evidence of grace and love? Because gentleness can still convict. Oh, yes. It can confront, but it does it differently because the person doing it is thinking up here, I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to say these things, but I have to because I care about them too much not to. And they'll be able to tell when you talk that it's actually hurting you to say it. And that's when people listen. That's when pride disarms. That's when the Holy Spirit really starts moving. So, gentleness and patience, that's under the grace. Those two things will open the doors up to speak into people's lives. Proverbs 16:21 says, "The wise in heart are called discerning, and gracious words promote instruction." Do you want to help someone? Do you want to speak into people's lives? Do you want your words to land with them? Then speak grace. Speak gentleness and patience, because they open ears and hearts. It makes space for tough truth to be received instead of resisted. So when people hear you, especially when they've failed, are they bracing for impact, or are they leaning in for grace? I guess what I'm asking you is, do your words break people's hearts, or do they break bones? And when it's over, can they tell? Maybe not right away, but maybe eventually, can they tell that it costs you to even have that conversation? Third question. Restraint. Is it necessary and measured? So we've hit on truth and grace, big themes all throughout the New Testament, by the way. You do a whole other sermon on what Paul has to say here, but it's amazingly consistent. But you know, it's funny, truth and grace is where so many Christians stop. We think, I'm being truthful, I'm being gracious, what more do I need in my speech? But Proverbs says, wisdom in your words requires something more, restraint. Now, here's the big idea. If it's not necessary, let it go. Not every thought needs a microphone. Not everything that comes to your mind actually needs to be said. Former U.S. President Calvin Coolidge, president around 1925-ish, said this little quip, "I've noticed that nothing I never said ever did me any harm." So, not necessary? Zip it. And if it is necessary, it better be measured. Proverbs 17:27. The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint. And whoever has understanding is even tempered. So, start here. Good questions to be asking. Do I have the facts? Do I understand what's really going on here? Enough to know if I should say something, and then how I should say something. And listen, if the answer is no, that you don't have the facts, you have one of two choices now. One, in a spirit of love and grace, seek out more understanding to get them. But the other option, not a great one, which is you don't have all the facts, but you're like, I'm going in anyways. And what you're going to do when you do that is you're going to now operate on assumptions. You're going to be filling in blanks, and you're going to start treating those assumptions as if they're actually facts, and I've never seen that go good anywhere in any relationship. That's why I love the partner verse, Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Man, Solomon uses words so well. That's so vivid. Gushes. It's like someone just wrenching open the fire hydrant and just spraying out everything they have right across the street. All their opinions and emotions all over everyone that can hear it. Well, the righteous and the wise don't do that. They weigh their words. That word weigh implies consider, evaluate, put it on the scale, look at the pros and the cons. What's going on here? And then they ask, is this worth saying? Will it help? Is it needed right now? Because that's where restraint comes in. And restraint isn't about shutting off or becoming a wallflower and clamming up or ghosting people. That's not restraint. It's about refusing to gush. It's stepping back from the table and asking the question, what actually matters here? And that requires thought. And pausing. And we live in a culture that rewards speedy, snappy comebacks. I really do feel for the younger generation than me that is online all the time, and most conversations are through social media, through texting, and through all sorts of technology, because everything is so fast in the moment. There is very little time to evaluate. We talked about hasty words last week. I'm not going to go repeat that, but wisdom lives in the pause. Okay? That's where it lives. Years ago, I was in a very high-stakes meeting with a few very strong personalities. And there was a lot of tension in the room. Now, I was with my spiritual mentor. We were together working on this in this meeting. I'm just lucky the Lord had brought this man into my life. If to use the old analogy, if I was Timothy, this was the Paul of my life. And over many, many years, it's moved from mentoring now to a friendship and an iron sharpening iron type of thing. But years ago, in this specific meeting, we were together, and it was rough. And I watched him put on a masterclass in restraint. When someone kept interrupting, he said calmly, I can't hear you when you interrupt me. Suddenly the cadence is thrown off. The meeting paused. When someone asked a really harshly worded question, he asked, how do you feel when you say that? Oh yeah, I was taking notes. When someone did the same thing about 10 minutes later, it was, did you mean for that to sound rude? Gently given. When someone twisted his words to mean something he didn't mean, he simply stopped and said, let me clarify. What did you hear from what I said? Every single time with one of those, the temperature of the room just dropped. Right down. Measured de-escalation. Godly restraint. And no, that ain't natural. That came out of his years of walking with Jesus and the Spirit at work in his life, shaping who he was to the point where that was his ability to be an example to a younger man like me. There's one other thing I want to say here, and I'm just going to say it. Sometimes no response is the best response. Proverbs 17:28 says, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. We're not talking here about the silent treatment or passive aggression. This is discernment. It means knowing when to stay quiet because nothing you can say will be helpful. And as a result, you will appear wise. And silence can preserve you. Did you know that? It can preserve your credibility. It can guard your influence. It can keep you from saying something you wish you could take back. We've all had that. That's the wisdom of restraint. Necessary and measured. Here's the final question quickly. Timing. Timing. Oh boy. Do we need wisdom here, church? Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken, or if you have some of the older translation, aptly spoken, is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now, I don't even know what that looks like. Golden apples in silver settings. I've never seen that at any party. I mean, who's putting on these events? And if it's happening in this church, why am I not invited? Because I really want to see it. Because according to Solomon, it is stunning. It's memorable. But how often do we get that wrong? We mean well. We're sincere. We have a good word to say. We even know a proverb like Proverbs 16:4, that pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So we know all this. There's nothing wrong in our heart per se. But from a timing point of view, we don't read the room. We don't read the moment. And as a result, what we wanted to have happen, the exact opposite happens. You know, one of the hazards of being a pastor is that I've been a witness to this in the church a fair bit. Too much. I'm convinced that the reason this happens amongst good Christians is because we're all just a little, we don't know what to do with silence. We are not great at just sitting with and being with someone who's hurting, who's in pain, whatever. And so we just fill in with words. We can't handle the silence. Here's some examples I've seen. A bridesmaid has been single for years. Well known that it's been an issue for her. Standing in a sea of matching dresses at the front. As the bride is walking down the aisle, another bridesmaid says to her, "Your time is coming. Right in front of me. Maybe drop that another day, yeah?" A guy lost his job Monday morning. Someone blurts out at men's group that very night, "This could be the door to your real calling." Maybe, but right now, he's feeling like his calling is unemployment. She's finally opening up about a hard season in small group. And the very first response, as soon as she's done, is, "Just be grateful. God is good." Yes, he is. But that comment ain't. At a deathbed, someone says, moments after he died, wife beside him, "He's in a better place." That may be true, but they're in a grief place right now. Someone confesses a deep struggle to a friend who immediately starts quoting Romans 8:28 at them. Great verse, by the way. Still struggling, but thanks for listening. Timing, timing. Ouch, 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 ouch. So, truth, grace, restraint, timing. What do we do with all this? Because no one gets this all right perfectly all the time. Are you kidding me? and all from a pure heart all the time, which tells you something. Proverbs isn't your checklist. It's a mirror. You actually can't live out any of this without something deeper changing. You just can't. Because wisdom and speech doesn't start with your mouth. It starts with your soul. And that change doesn't come through sheer effort. It starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just belief in a system, but personal trust in a Savior. A Savior you need. It begins with words. Words that are words of repentance. Words that are words of turning from sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. And as a result, the Holy Spirit is now taking residence in your life. Because until that happens, all you're doing as you listen to me talk is rearranging furniture. Only Jesus Christ spoke with perfect wisdom, words that healed, restored, convicted, and saved. And then he gave his life as a substitute for you, for all the times that you have failed and sinned just with your words alone. Never mind other areas. So the question isn't, how can you become a better communicator? I hope that's not what you're taking away from the last 2 weeks. I'm not here trying to help you be verbally amazing for your job. The question here is, now, in this moment, right now, have you come to Christ? Have you surrendered your life and your mouth to Him? Because only then will your words truly start to be shaped by Him so that you actually can offer apples of gold in a setting of silver. And if today you're in a place where you really want to probe knowing Jesus more, or you want to today get down before Him and pray in repentance and faith, trust Him, please come talk to me or Pastor Luke this morning or our elders. Reach out to us. Do not let this moment pass. Because God is speaking to you. And you need to know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. We are made in your image. We are also, Lord, in desperate need of you today. For those of us here who know you, we are in desperate need for you to, Lord, bring conviction and healing and renewal in our hearts and in our mouths. So do a work in us. Probe us, prompt us to even call out for you to grow us so that we can evidence the truth and grace and timing and restraint needed with our words. And for those here today who are still thinking, wondering, pondering about your Son Jesus, I pray in His very name, Lord, that you would awaken them, draw them, and reveal His glory to them. In Jesus' name.